All right, let's go ahead, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And tonight, we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 8 of Revelation 14. Revelation 14 and verses 6 through 8, relatively short, and we may end a little early tonight, but that's okay with our business meeting. That will work rather well. But let's go ahead and begin reading with verse 6. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and the springs of waters." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that you might open our minds not only to understand your word, but we pray that your Holy Spirit might help us to apply the things that we're going to be looking at tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look together at the text. Remember now that in chapter 11, we heard the seventh trumpet sound. And before the bowl judgments of that seventh trumpet take place, we have the third parenthetical section in chapters 12 through 14. Chapter 12 is concerned with the woman. Remember, that is Israel. And the dragon, that is whom? Satan, absolutely. Chapter 13 is concerned with the beast out of the sea. And what is his name? Satan. No, that's the dragon. Who's the beast, the first beast, the one out of the sea? The Antichrist. And then the beast out of the earth, remember, out of the sea and out of the earth, that had significance. We talked about that. The beast out of the earth, what's his name later? We find the false prophet, all right? And so that's chapter 13. Now, here in chapter 14, we have the last section of this third interlude. This is it. And here we see the Lamb and the 144,000 in verses 1 through 5. Then in verses 6 through 20, we find out what happens to the beast and his followers. And in verses 6 through 13 of this section, we see four important announcements, and we'll be looking at some of those announcements tonight. Three are given by angels. Very unusual. Three given by angels. And I'll show you why as we look at the text. It's not unusual that angels give announcements, but it is unusual what these are called here, or what this is called. So three are given by angels, and the fourth is given by a voice from heaven. Let's review verses 1 through 5 quickly before we move on to verses 6 through 8. Notice in those first five verses, it talks about that it takes place on Mount Zion. I believe this refers to earthly Mount Zion, literal Mount Zion, physical Mount Zion here on earth, at the beginning of the millennium and not the heavenly one. Number two, notice the statement here in these verses having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. And the emphasis here of these 144,000 is sealing and protection. They were protected through the tribulation period. Why? in order that they might perform their ministry. And now they stand with the Lord on Mount Zion. Notice they not been defiled with women. And I believe this refers to both men and women who have not defiled themselves spiritually with the apostate religion. Talks about the first fruits. There's going to be more saved other than just the 144,000. They're just the first fruits, or there were saved more. And then no lie was found in their mouth. They're not going to follow the great lie that was promulgated by Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. They will not hold to that lie. And so we begin now in chapter 14 and verse 6. And there as we begin, it says, "And I saw another angel." In Greek, another can mean another of a different kind, or it can mean another of the same kind. And here, it means another of the same kind, okay? Probably here mentioned in addition to the angels that are already seen in, for instance, chapter 8 and verse 2, and in contrast to another angel in this chapter, or I'm sorry, in chapter 8, verse 3, and then chapter 10 and verse 1. So another of the same kind. And notice what it says about this other angel here. Excuse me. It says he was flying in mid heaven. Flying here is in the present tense, and it pictures him constantly in motion. And notice it says in mid heaven. Remember now there are three heavens. What are those three heavens? Paul talks about I was caught up to the third heaven. What are the three heavens in Scripture? Okay, so Earth's atmosphere is one. What else? Where God lives, that's a third heaven. How about the second? It's outer space, yeah, where the stars are and the moon. So we have the three heavens mentioned in Scripture. We have Earth's atmosphere. We have outer space where the moon, the stars are. And then we also have where God dwells. That is also in the Bible called heaven. So this is probably referring to the first heaven. In other words, they're in the atmosphere, okay? Circling around the earth. It sounds like they're constantly flying here, constantly moving with this message. It could be referring to the second heaven, but probably we're talking about the first heaven in the atmosphere, maybe high up, we don't know. But he flies around the earth proclaiming his message. And notice what it says he's proclaiming in verse 6. It says, and to whom he's proclaiming it. It says he is having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. An eternal, notice it says an eternal gospel. There is no article here in the Greek. It does not say the eternal gospel. It says an eternal gospel. This is something that has the character of an eternal gospel. I don't think he is referring here exactly to the gospel as we would conceive of it. Okay? So what does the expression mean? What are we talking about? John Walvoord, that wonderful author, and is now with the Lord, but he wrote a lot on prophecy. John Walvoord wrote this. The expression, the everlasting gospel, actually without the article, everlasting gospel, is an arresting phrase. It is everlasting in the sense that it is ageless, not for any specific period. Ordinarily, one would expect this to refer to the gospel of salvation. In verse 7, however, the content of the message is quite otherwise, for it is an announcement of the hour of judgment of God and the command to worship him. So it is different according to the text. It's not exactly the gospel. Now, Does it include the gospel? I would think so. If they're going to be declaring God's judgment and the rest, obviously they would have to turn from their false ideas, and they would have to come to Christ. They would have to turn away from the Antichrist. So the good news, the gospel here, is the good news that God is about to deal with the world in righteousness and establish his sovereignty over the world. And this message of God's grace and judgment is a timeless message. It's ageless. It's pertinent. It has been preached and will be preached. Obviously, those who repented changed their mind. That's what repentance means. It means a change of mind. Those who repented would need to believe in Christ as their Savior. So, although this is not the gospel precisely, no question it has implications for the gospel. And it would probably include the gospel. In fact, Ryrie says this, the message of the gospel is to all the world, referring to this gospel here. It is God's last call of grace to a world that persists in rejecting him and that openly defies him. That's exactly right. Wow, that's really hot. Hang on. That's all right. All right. That'll burn the skin right off your tongue. Let's continue going then. Notice in verse 6, I do appreciate it. Thank you very much. It says, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. The word preach, usually to have an angel preach. In fact, you don't have an angel preaching in the New Testament. You don't see that. Remember I told you it's very unusual here. We do see angels announcing things, but we do not see angels preaching messages. So this is very strange here in Scripture. It's very unique. It's definitely not for our church age. Although angels have revealed things, as with Peter in Acts 10, but they have announced things, but they don't preach generally. But in this tribulation period, we have here an angel who is preaching. Someone has conjectured that God may be using angels in this way and in this time, quote, because of the wickedness and deceit of these days. In other words, if you have an angel do it, people sit up and they notice. If you just had a human being doing it, they could reject that. They could make excuses. They could call him a deceiver. But if you have an angel doing it, it's a little bit different. And I think this gentleman was correct in his evaluation there of verse 6. Notice, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. The word live, we've seen this word before. And the word live, word translated live, is an interesting one in the Greek language, and it means to settle down. We are called pilgrims in Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, we are not settled down on this earth. These individuals who he's preaching to are settled down on the earth. It is their home here on earth. It's not a temporary place for them. These earth dwellers are at home on this earth. So an interesting word that's used here. To those who live on the earth, notice into every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Notice this message is all inclusive. It's for everyone, and everyone will hear this. Notice it says now in verse 7, and he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. So here we have the message. Fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. So he says, fear God. Have a holy reverence for him. He's going to deal with you, all of you, in his holy wrath. And so you need to fear him. You need to reverence him. You need to stand in awe. And notice, give him glory. Give him praise and honor and adoration because of who he is. This only comes from the heart of one who has trusted Christ. And so I believe this is an encouragement for these people not to follow the Antichrist, but to turn to the Lord Jesus and trust in him. So why should the earth dwellers hasten to do this? As it says in verse 7. Notice, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. This is why. In other words, the time is very, very short. The hour of judgment refers to the bowl judgments to be immediately followed by the return of Christ and the judgment and removal of all unbelievers on the earth. And of course, then the setup of the kingdom under the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on, worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters. The word worship in Greek, interesting here, one lexicon says, from a basic sense, bow down to kiss someone's feet, garment him, or the ground in front of him. Number two, in the New Testament, of worship or veneration of a divine or supposedly divine object, expressed concretely with falling face down in front of someone, worship, venerate, do obeisance to. Very interesting. So the basic idea behind the word is to fall on one's face, to fall prostrate on one's face in front of him. It's the idea of worship. So what is worship? Worship is something that is acknowledging who he is. It has a humility to it. It has the goal of lifting up and glorifying God. Look at the kind of music that and the kind of worship that is in churches today, the so-called worship. Clay Nuttall used to call what most churches call worship whoopee time. Whoopee, you know. And he's right. It's just like, you know, party time. And that's what a lot of churches call worship. But you see, worship isn't about me. Worship isn't about you. It's not about lifting up man. It's not about party time. It's not about, man, this is cool. I can gyrate to the music. You know, it's not about, I just want something I can tap my foot to and dance to, dance in the aisles. You know, that is not what worship is. And some of the other crazy stuff that is done today in the name of worship, worshipful dance and other things, it's ridiculous. It's not about man, it's about God. Falling prostrate and on your face in humility and awe. We really, as Christians, I'm afraid, know very little about what real biblical worship is. But that's what it is. It is a veneration of our great God. So notice, worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So it's worship, veneration, expressed by attitude and action. The demand here is to reject the worship of the beast and worship the true God. They are to worship him, notice, as the creator. By the way, the beast can't claim that. The beast can't claim he created everything. No way. And so, you know, the angel here brings in a message that can't be duplicated from a being that is not being duplicated either. This is a holy angel here flying around the earth giving this message. You know, what an awesome sight it is going to be to have this angel. I mean, think about it. Think about in the middle of all of this going on, we hear this voice of this angel who's rotating around the earth, giving this message, in essence, telling people to repent, to change your mind. And most, get this, most are going to reject the message. Isn't that incredible? Most will reject the message. Let it show you how wicked the heart of mankind is. But yet we see God's grace. Even in the midst of the tribulation period, we see God's grace, because once again, we have the angel preaching an everlasting gospel with obvious salvation implications of the gospel as we know it. Yes, it's not exactly the gospel as we know it, but it obviously includes that. It has to, because he's telling them that they need to change. They need to not follow the beast. But so this is God's grace portrayed in the middle of judgment. You know, for people to say, well, we don't have a God who's very gracious. I mean, you know, look at the tribulation period, how horrible it's going to be. And indeed, it's going to be horrible. But even in the midst of all this, we have God's last call of grace to a wicked world before those last judgments take place. Again, I like what Ryrie says on verse 7. He writes this: the message is threefold: fear, glorify, and worship God who is about to judge the world. The particular aspect of God's revelation of himself in this message is as creator. If people heed this message, they will have to refuse to receive the mark of the beast, which will show as clearly as possible a heart change. In those days, people will not risk their lives at the hands of the beast for a mere outward profession of salvation. Exactly right. Exactly right, and similar to what I've told you so far. Notice now, lastly, verse 8. And another angel, here we have the same word again, it means another of the same kind, okay? Another angel, a third one, all right, a third angel, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand. The second one was verse 8. I was reading verse 9 there, verse 8, a second angel followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. So another, there will be another as well in verse 9. But verse 8, we have the second angel. And notice it says he followed the other one. And this word may indicate that this angel also flies around the earth proclaiming his message. So you have the first angel doing it, and now you have a second angel apparently following him doing the same thing. And this one has a different message that he says. Notice he says, fallen, fallen. Why does he say it twice? You get the point, emphasis, exactly. In particularly, I'm thinking of in Hebrew, but in Greek as well, emphasis is indicated by repeating something. And so here we have it being repeated, fallen, fallen. In other words, the complete fall here is what it's is portraying. Notice that a future event, it is a future event, the fall does not occur until chapter 16, verse 19, and that's the seventh bowl. It's mentioned as having already occurred, since it will so certainly happen in the plan of our sovereign God. So it's like it's already happened. You'll find other statements like that in prophecy where God in his sovereignty says, to me, it's already happened. So it's fallen. Also notice, again, that this destruction is certain. No question about it. There's no questionable element about this destruction. And notice the text tells us that it's Babylon. Now, we're just going to touch on Babylon tonight. We'll see more when we get to chapter 17 and 18. But J. Hampton Keithley III writes this. Babylon is from a Greek word derived from the Hebrew Bab-el. The Hebrew form of the Assyrian Bab-Ali, the gate of God. This is a name given to the ancient city of Babylon, started by Nimrod of Genesis 10 and 11. The original name given in Scripture was Babel. In Hebrew, it means confusion and declares God's judgment on this first international tyrant and his religious and political system. More on this in chapter 17. And we also will see more of that in chapter 17. So we're not going to mention much. But in chapter 17, we will mention it briefly. In chapter 17, Babylon represents the false religious system that will center in either Babylon, literal Babylon, or Rome. I will let you know which one of those when we get there, all right? Just to give you a hint, I don't think it's Rome, okay? does that give you the answer already? So it's either restored Babylon or it's Rome during the tribulation. And then in chapter 18, we have Babylon mentioned again, but it's in a different sense. And it represents in chapter 18 the political and commercial aspect of the revived Roman Empire, which is going to be headed by Antichrist. So, in prophecy, Babylon sometimes refers to a literal city and sometimes to a religious system and sometimes to a political system. All of this stems from the evil character of the historic Babylon. Babylon is both a place and a system. Keep that in mind, and we'll need to keep that in mind when we get to chapter 17 and 18. A place and a system. Do you know another term in the United States that's similar to that? Wall Street. Wall Street is both a place. You can go down to New York City here, a little over an hour, and you could go to Wall Street. In fact, I don't know if you have to go that far to go to Wall Street. I'm not sure. But go to New York City, you can go to Wall Street. But the idea of Wall Street is not just a place, but it's also a system, isn't it? In fact, the news talks about Wall Street. Well, Wall Street today, and they're not talking about the outside physical street. You know, when people go outside, they said something about the street. It must be something strange about it. But no, they're talking about the system. So just like Wall Street is that way, Babylon is that way too. Walford says that the reference here in chapter 14 seems to be the literal city of Babylon, either rebuilt historical Babylon, as I said, or Rome, and I believe it's rebuilt historical Babylon. Why? There seems to be evidence that the apostate church, chapter 17, will be destroyed at the beginning of the Great Tribulation to make way for the worship of the beast. But it may be that the fall of the whole Babylonian system is given here, including the city. So that's possible too. But anyhow, we'll learn more about that, chapter 17 and 18, as we look at that. Notice what it says about Babylon as well. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Babylon will be judged because of her own spiritual adultery as well as for infecting all nations with the false one world religion and system. And here, through this statement, we see the grace of God warning men and comforting believers. It is a warning to unbelievers not to trust in Babylon or its one world antichrist system. And by the way, we shouldn't trust it today either. Not to say that, you know, it's in existence as it will be, but, you know, the spirit, antichrist-like things are in the world today, and we should not trust them today. You know, how much comfort is this going to be, this announcement? How much comfort is it going to be to believers who will be living under the persecution of the beast at this time? You know, this is all going to fall. This whole system is going to fall. And all nations, it made all nations drink of the wine of the passion of immorality. And as the second angel rotates around the earth with the first angel, surely it will be a tremendous message for believers to be encouraged that God is going to bring the judgment against this system and this city to pass. And believers of this day, it will be a tremendous thing to them. Well, we're going to end here tonight just because of lack of ability to be able to give much tonight because of my voice, but I hope it was helpful to you. Hope it was an encouragement to you. And let's end in prayer tonight.